I want to say you need to come tonight. The brother who is preaching, whose name shall not be mentioned, but it's in your bulletin, is literally one of my favorite preachers in the world. You will love him, as I do, and you can thank me later. Our text this morning is Psalm 67. It's the perfect text for a week when we recognize and honor the work of our missionaries. I think you'll see why as we read the text. This is a psalm about the mission we have been given as the people of God, to call all the peoples of the earth to believe in and worship the one true God. Psalm 67. It's just seven verses long, so here is the entire psalm. Psalm 67. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and lead the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So this is a prayer mixed with words of testimony that give voice to the desire of every truly redeemed heart. You may not have thought consciously about it, but if your heart does not resonate with the plea, let all the peoples praise our God, then you maybe need to examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. That plea is repeated in this psalm four times, two times each in a couple of identical verses, verse 3 and verse 5. And that is the refrain of this song. And it neatly states, what is the main point of the psalm? Let all the nations praise God, our God. And it's a hope that we know will be fulfilled far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, because Scripture gives us a window into the end times future in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. That's where the Apostle John, describing his prophetic vision, says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So that's vast multitudes from every nation and every ethnicity, plus all the angels of heaven, get together. People from every nation and ethnicity will be redeemed, and they will all sing one song in the end, and it is a song of praise to the one true God. I long for the arrival of that day. And again, if you are a true believer, that's what your heart longs for, too. You may not have even consciously pondered it, but that is your deepest desire. Now, look first at the inscription on our song. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. So that tells us this is a liturgical psalm. In other words, it was written primarily for singing by a choir or the congregation when the people of God gather to worship, because you don't get the orchestra together for a small group meeting. And so the psalm is designated for the choir director and the ensemble of stringed instruments. By the way, the Hebrew word for stringed instruments is neganoth, and I mention that because if you're looking at the King James Version, you have a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It just says, to the chief musician on neganoth. But that word neganoth is a musical notation, and it is properly translated as stringed instruments. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 38, verse 20, where the prophet says, Yahweh is here to save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments, neganoth, all the days of our life at the house of Yahweh. And so the point is, this psalm was primarily intended as an anthem for singing in a formal setting. But then notice those last words in the inscription, a psalm, a song. Now you may wonder, what is the distinction between those two words, a psalm, a song? How is a psalm different from a song? It doesn't seem likely that Scripture would use two words where one would suffice. So how do we differentiate between those two words, a psalm and a song? Now, I hope you all understand, I know you do, that there are different kinds of sacred music, and some of our finest anthems are appropriate only in settings where you have skilled musicians and singers. You know, you don't do the Hallelujah chorus in a fourth grade Sunday school class. But furthermore, some of the hymns in our hymn book are formal expressions of praise to God. They are pure worship, songs like Holy, Holy, Holy. That's an example. It speaks to God with words of praise. All thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. It's addressed to God. There are other hymns in our songbook that are didactic. In other words, they teach biblical doctrines or teach us truth about God. A mighty fortress is our God. When we sing that song, we're singing about God and not to Him. Then we also have songs that speak of the Christian experience, songs of testimony, like It Is Well With My Soul. We have hymns of praise to God, hymns that express truth about God, and songs of testimony. And all of them are legitimate expressions of worship, but it's obvious, isn't it, that they don't all fit in any and every context. The formal hymns like A Mighty Fortress or Holy, 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 those are appropriate for congregational singing. And most of them are even better when you add an instrumental accompaniment. Those are not songs for soloists. And so it is with the various psalms. You have some short choruses and you have other longer, more formal hymns. There is actually in the psalms a whole section, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, 15 songs in a row that were apparently written for groups of pilgrims. So you had groups of men, women, and adolescents. They were singing these psalms on the road as they traveled to Jerusalem for the annual feast days. So those are all short psalms. They all have easy words, and they are all sung without any instrumental accompaniment because it's kind of hard to take an orchestra on a road trip with donkeys and everything. So think of those as road trip songs. And psalms like this one, our psalm, are more formal. Some psalms are pure expressions of worship and praise. Others are pleas for help. Still others express the depth of human emotions and human experience. Like there are penitential psalms that give voice to brokenhearted repentance. And in short, the whole range of the believer's experience is covered in one way or another by the various psalms. And the psalms also cover an amazing expanse of doctrinal themes, theology proper, truth about God, or prophetic themes, especially the psalms that speak about the Redeemer who was to come. We call them messianic psalms, and they speak about both the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Some songs are sorrowful, some are joyful, and everything that is appropriate for the believer to sing about, both in praise and prayer, is covered in the book of Psalms. And so you understand that different kinds of music are appropriate for different occasions, right? So those two words, psalm and song, simply recognize, first of all, that not all music is the same. A psalm would be a formal hymn of praise, something about the theme in a psalm would be somber and serious, solemn. Above all, it's worshipful. A song, on the other hand, would be celebratory. So the soul who sings it is caught up with the joy of the Lord and wants to rejoice in a song, a glad-hearted celebration. And then there's some music, like our psalm, that is suitable for more than one circumstance. It can be both worshipful and celebratory at the same time. And so it's designated as both a psalm and a song. As a psalm, this passage gives expression to some solemn, majestic, ceremonial praise that it will be offered in a setting where multiple voices are raised in supplication and praise to God, but also as a song, it is a fitting expression for any heart that is overwhelmed with joy and rejoicing in the Lord. So you have both solemnity and celebration. They're both appropriate for the believing heart in worship, and this psalm fits both occasions, or both at the same time. In fact, there are 13 psalms in the Psalter that are labeled as both a psalm and a song. Four of them come in quick succession from Psalm 65 through Psalm 68, and so this is the third of those four, and they are grouped together with a purpose. All of them call for praise to Yahweh, and each one builds on the theme of the previous one. Psalm 66, just before our psalm, begins with these words, "Make a loud shout to God, all the earth." And then Psalm 67 expands on those words, all the earth, and the universal call to worship, and then basically expands that theme. It runs through the entirety of our psalm. And so these psalms are clearly grouped together on purpose. Anyway, enough about the inscription. But still, before we get into the words of the psalm proper, I want you to see the intricate structure of this one. I consulted a few commentaries that deal with this passage, and I was surprised to find that there is a wide variance of opinion on how to outline this psalm. Some say they see three stanzas here, with the divisions coming after verse 3 and again after verse 5. It's easy to see why they see it that way. Notice verse 5 repeats verse 3 verbatim, and those two verses both repeat a single idea twice. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Because of the repetition there, this is clearly the refrain of this song. It's very much like the choruses we sing, where you have a line or two that go back and repeat after each verse. And that's why I think at first glance, the three stanza view of this psalm makes a great deal of sense, with you have then the refrain dividing between the first and second verses, and then you sing the refrain again between the second and third stanzas. I read one commentator who said, no, each verse is a separate stanza. So there are seven stanzas here, and they're arranged in a kind of irregular pattern. I thought that through for a long time, and I frankly don't see how that helps anybody see the logic of this psalm. And so I want to suggest to you that actually there are only two stanzas here. Verses 1 through 3 are stanza 1. Verses 5 through 7 are the second stanza. And verse 4 is a kind of bridge. And they're laid out as a chiasmus. That's a word you need to know, by the way, because it's common in biblical Hebrew. A chiasmus is a literary device where words or ideas are repeated, but when they're repeated, they're put in inverse order. In other words, so the logical flow, if you mapped it out, it would look like a pyramid. The first part builds up by steps, and then the second part goes down by the same number of steps, and the downhill steps mirror the logic of the uphill steps, so they come in opposite order. Notice, if you take the two stanza view that I recommended, the refrain is the last couplet in stanza one. Then you have verse 4 as an interlude. Again, as a typical worship leader would call that the bridge. But then stanza 2 starts in verse 5. And now the first step, the opening couplet of this second stanza, is an exact repetition of the last couplet in stanza 1. And the psalmist then mirrors the logic of that first stanza all the way down. And so the psalm then ends exactly where it began, with God's blessing on his people so that his truth might be known and believed among all the nations of the earth. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in diagramming the psalm, but just briefly, I do want you to look at the structure of these two stanzas. Each stanza consists of three couplets. Each verse, in other words, has two phrases, the couplet. And then you have the bridge, verse 4, consists of three phrases. And so you have three couplets going up, verses 1 through 3, followed by a single verse, 4, with three phrases, and then three couplets going down, verses 5 through 7. That's how I see the psalm breaking down. It's actually a very neat structure. But enough about the structure. Consider the message of this psalm. And the easiest way to understand the point of this psalm is to start with the refrain, verses 3 and 5, because it consists of a line that is repeated almost verbatim, but with one word added for emphasis. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And so that prayer, because it's twice in the span of three verses, is repeated four times in fairly quick succession. Think of that the next time you're tempted to be critical about all the repetition in contemporary worship music. Repetition is not always bad, and it's not always useless, and it's not mere tautology here. Sometimes it has a legitimate purpose, and in this case, the refrain with all that repetition ties the whole psalm together. Again, that simple phrase, let the peoples praise you, O God, that is the central thematic statement of the psalm. It's the main message the psalm aims to convey. And it's a plea for the conversion of people from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. And the psalmist then uses it as a leitmotif throughout the psalm. In other words, the theme is sung not only in those four times in the double refrain, verses 3 and 5, but it's also stated, the same theme, in slightly different words in verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then it's expressed as a prayer in verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And then it's the closing plea in verse 7, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And also look at the various expressions used to declare the boundless reach of the psalmist's hope. Verse 2, he wants God's way and his salvation to be known on the earth and among all nations. Verse 3, the peoples, all the peoples. Verse 4, the nations, the peoples, and all the nations on the earth. Verse 5 repeats verse 3, the peoples and all the peoples. And then finally, verse 7, all the ends of the earth. In other words, 10 times in this 7-verse psalm, he uses shorthand expressions that signify all of the tongues, tribes, peoples, and nations of the entire world. So he's got a very vast scope here, and it's impossible to miss his point because he says it over and over. But just in case you might miss the point, there are those two verses that constitute the refrain and state the point as plainly as possible two times each. Now, consider the flow of logic in this psalm. How does the psalmist order the various expressions of his passion and his praise and his prayer requests? Because you have to think this through. If all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, what lessons do we draw from this psalm? What doctrines or practical instruction can we glean from it? And how can it reprove and correct us? And I'll start with the reproof and correction, because as I studied this psalm, I was profoundly convicted that not enough of my prayers and my energy and my resources go into the pursuit of what the psalmist is praying for here, namely the conversion of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you think about it, our Lord's missionary mandate applies to all of us as his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's Mark 16, 15. In Matthew 28, 19, he says it like this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, obviously, not everyone can literally go into foreign nations and into remote parts of the world, but those of us who can't go should still be devoted to the work of making disciples. And we all have a duty to send and support those who have been called to go into all the nations. Above all, every one of us needs to let the whole world know how great our God is, so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's the closing phrase of this psalm, and that's what the psalmist who wrote this passage was longing for. He wanted to see believers from every people group, every language group, every tribe, every ethnicity, every nation of the world, he wanted to see them turn to God and join him in praising his God. And that same desire should occupy all of our thoughts and passions. It's infinitely more important than all of the houses and cars and sporting events and video games and various entertainments that currently drain our energies and consume all of our resources. So to start with, this psalm rebukes and corrects us, but at the same time, it teaches us truth and trains us in righteousness. And as I've said, it shows me where my heart and my passions need to be focused. It's not only a rebuke, that is precisely the kind of training in righteousness that we need, and we need to be reminded of it routinely. And this psalm gives us then the divine strategy by which the whole world will be brought to fear God and praise him and to join in the chorus of faith. And I see three clear emphases as the psalmist sings his praise. Three truths about God that will ultimately bring pagans and idolaters and atheists and unbelievers of all kinds, bring them into the household of faith. Three truths that are super effective for the conversion of unbelievers. In short, this is the key to understanding God's own missionary strategy. And it is one more reminder that God's ways are not our ways. He employs truth, not salesmanship, not marketing technique, not entertainment or compromise, but truth is what he employs to move the hearts of unbelievers. Contemporary Christians, they just don't seem to get that. You know, the evangelical movement is full of strategists and church growth gurus who have their various plans for how to reach the unchurched. If you're as old as I am, you'll remember that starting in the 1970s, Bill Bright and Campus Crusade had a plan that they said they believed would speedily accomplish what this psalm sings about. It was called Here's Life, and it had the slogan, I found it. Some of you will remember that. You have to be old like me to really remember it. But their goal, they said, was to reach the whole world with the gospel by the end of the 20th century. And their strategy was to use cute tracts and slick pamphlets and phone calls and personal evangelism that was always framed as a friendly sales pitch. And they had a film about Jesus. And the plan, which was quite complex, was it faded and it fell into obscurity. I don't know what happened to it, but obviously when the end of the 20th century came, the world was not any closer to what this psalm celebrates than we were in the 1970s, maybe a little further away. And then we had the seeker-sensitive megachurch movement that garnered a lot of attention and stirred a lot of excitement for a few decades. And their strategy was to entertain unchurched people by various means with the hope that they could just get them in the building and then they would be able to slip enough of the gospel in to get people converted. It was always a very meager portion of gospel truth. And they did gather some massive crowds, but judging from the long-term results, they didn't have many real converts. And I think enthusiasm for the seeker-sensitive approach is finally beginning to wear out. Most of that movement, what remains, seems to be making a transition to pure liberalism, where the conversion of unbelievers isn't even one of their stated goals. And history is full of those kinds of human strategies designed to capture the whole world for God, and they've all turned out to be utter miserable failures. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12:21 that the world did not know God through wisdom, starting with the lofty speech and wisdom so prized by the philosophers of Athens. No human strategy has ever proved to be a suitable tool for advancing the kingdom of God. However, 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. He doesn't care about human strategies. His ways are not our ways. He chose by the foolishness of the gospel to save those who believe. And the psalmist understands that God's ways are not our ways, and he wants us to understand that too. So the psalm reminds us, in the form of a prayer or a benediction, of these three cardinal truths about God that will ultimately be instrumental in capturing the hearts of multitudes from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So here are the three truths. I want to consider them with you one at a time, but here's the complete list to start with. They are the grace of God, the glory of God, and the goodness of God. Three divine characteristics, and they are, of course, interrelated, but those three truths are infinitely more effective in turning the hearts of unbelievers to God than all of the cleverness and so-called wisdom humanity could ever muster. That is the chief lesson that stands out to me as I read this psalm. So I want you to look at these key ideas with me in order. First, God's grace. The psalm opens with a straightforward prayer for God to show his grace to his people. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. By the way, that word Selah is another musical notation. It's a musical bird's eye rest, a fermata. It's an extended pause in the tune and, more significantly, a pause in the words, because it's an opportunity so that to pause so that the truth we just sang about can sink in. It's the psalmist saying, think about that. And that word, Selah, occurs 71 times in the Psalms. It also occurs three times in the book of Habakkuk. So 74 times in the inspired text, you have this word, Selah. It's not just a throwaway word. Don't just skim over it. I don't think it's merely a signal to the string players. It's part of the inspired text. So when you read it, take it as a summons to think carefully about what you just read. And what we just read in that first verse starts with an appeal to the grace of God. God, be gracious to us. Now, grace, of course, you know this, is the free, benevolent favor of God given to sinners who actually deserve God's wrath. It's a theological term that you need to know and remember. Grace. Here's a longer definition. Grace is the free, benevolent favor of God given to sinners who actually deserve his wrath. We receive it by faith alone, not by any merit of our own, and it supplies the effectual power by which God saves us and sanctifies us and secures our perseverance. And I hope you didn't try to write that down. I didn't mean for you to. But the point is, we need God's grace not only at the point of conversion, but at every point and in every stage of our spiritual development. We are utterly dependent on the grace of God in our day-to-day walk. We need it for our sanctification and for our spiritual growth and for our continuance in the faith and for our battle against the remaining habits and enticements of sin in the weakness of our unglorified flesh. We desperately need God's grace all the time. So this is a comprehensive principle, grace, worthy of your study and attention. And it's the starting point of this psalm. Now, get this. Implicit in the plea for God's grace is an acknowledgement that we are unworthy sinners. We're not asking, when we ask God for his grace, we're not asking for a reward for our good works, because even our best works are never good enough to merit any reward. What we need is pure grace, starting with the forgiveness of our sin and culminating then in an eternity of blessings that we don't deserve. So grace, in fact, is the polar opposite of what we deserve. When we're asking God for grace, we're not asking him to be fair with us, just the opposite. We're asking him to give us something that we absolutely don't deserve. In fact, we deserve the opposite. And as Christians, we have a more complete revelation about God's grace to sinners than the Old Testament saints had access to, because we now know that the grace of God toward sinners is made possible only because Christ took the wrath that we deserve. in his death on the cross, the full measure of divine hatred for sin was poured out on him. He became the substitute for all who believe in him. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, although Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, never committed any sin of any kind, God the Father made him to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us. Hebrews 9:12, through his own blood he obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. And that's only a fraction of the places in the New Testament where we are taught that Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He suffered in our place, took what we deserve, and by grace, now our sins are freely forgiven, and we are given a place of eternal honor and blessing that we don't deserve. Christ purchased it for us. Ephesians 1:17, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. So grace is truly amazing. Don't ever sing Amazing Grace without actually thinking what a rich truth it is. We have the promise of God's eternal grace and blessing, not because we earned it, but because Christ graciously purchased it for us. And the psalmist could not have known all of the hidden truths, the mysteries that were not unveiled until Christ rose from the dead, but the psalmist knew very well that the greatest need for all humanity was divine grace. And he understood that grace is truly amazing. And so he begins this anthem with a plea for God's grace. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. That phrase, that last phrase, cause his face to shine upon us, that's used actually 8 times in the Old Testament. It's a phrase you first hear in the familiar Aaronic blessing of number 6. This is a prayer that, or a blessing, a sort of, what do you call it, benediction that Aaron pronounced on the people when he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of those phrases are basically synonymous. God be gracious to us says the same thing as cause his face to shine upon us and lift up his countenance upon us. Those are all simply different ways of recognizing that we need God's favor even though we don't deserve it. There may be a slight nuance or an extra inflection in that last phrase in verse 1 because I love the reference to the face of God. This is a plea for grace in a very personal and intimate way. And the psalmist starts by declaring his need for grace, God be gracious to us, but he makes it clear by the way he says it that he not only wants the grace of God, even more does he desire to have the God of grace. Or in Spurgeon's words, God's blessing alone is not all his people crave. They desire a personal consciousness of his favor, and they pray for the smile of his face. And so the psalmist thus makes his plea for God's grace, and he states the petition actually in 3 ways. These are all essentially synonymous. Be gracious, bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Bless us. Those are familiar words, and again, this is a plea for the favor of God. This time with a different shade of meaning, bless us, is a request for the Lord to show his grace and favor in some visible or tangible way. And it's a plea that comes, of course, from a person of faith. And so again, he understands that he is asking for something that is totally undeserved. He's aware of his own spiritual poverty. He doesn't deserve the Lord's favor, and yet he prays, "Bless us." Here's the remarkable thing about it, though. He doesn't ask for this blessing merely for his own sake. I'm certain in his spiritual poverty, he was craving blessings from the hand of God to ease whatever burden he was carrying, just like you and I do. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in these words of prayer, in this context, his motive is not for himself. He's asking for God's grace to be put on display for the sake of a lost world. Bless us, he says, not for our own sake, but verse 2, so that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. In other words, bless us so that the unbelieving world may see and understand how gracious our God is to make all things work together for good for those who love God, to lift up his countenance upon us. The conversion of the lost is more important to the psalmist than whatever blessings he might personally receive from God's hand of grace. I think that's remarkable. But that is the true missionary spirit, and it's driven by a desire for God's grace and glory. The personal benefits to him in this psalm don't even merit a mention. What the psalmist desires even more than blessings for himself is the public testimony of God's grace. What he wishes most to see is the open display of God's mercy and the worldwide exhibition of his saving power, and that, he knows, will capture the attention of the pagans and the unbelievers throughout the world because it will lift up the grace of God for them to see. You know, Psalm 107, that famous psalm that starts with the words, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary." So like our psalm, Psalm 107 describes the impact of an open display of divine grace and how that can influence sin-hardened hearts. Because listen, in Psalm verse 41 and 42 of that same psalm, Psalm 107, we read this: "God sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth." So he's saying in that context that the public exhibition of God's grace shuts the mouths of the wicked. And that's a good thing, certainly a desirable thing. But notice, it stops short of the conclusion our psalm envisions. Here, the psalmist not only wants wickedness to be silenced, he wants that, but more than that, he wants to turn the voices of unbelief and unrighteousness into instruments of praise. Look at the next verse in our psalm, verse 3. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And that is the desire, again, that drives him to write this psalm. It's not a wish for God to bestow blessings on his people merely for their sake. The blessings are nice, of course, but what he really wants is for the world to see the wonders of divine grace. Verse 2 again, "that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations." And I love it that he mentions salvation specifically. He wants to see unbelievers saved all over the earth and among all the nations. That, again, is the heart of a true missionary. And there's a second feature of God's infinite grace that the psalmist has in mind as he writes. This one, too, is a persuasive argument for why pagans and atheists should turn to God, not only because of God's grace, but now, second, also because of God's glory. Verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and lead the nations on the earth, Selah." Think about that. And he describes God there as sovereign, glorious, supreme in every way. He is the sovereign and righteous judge and the ruler of all humanity. He will judge the peoples with uprightness. And Scripture, by the way, repeatedly refers to this role that's described here. And notice, it is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who actually wields the gavel of eternal justice. 2 Timothy 4:1 speaks of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And then 7 verses later, Paul refers to him as the Lord, the righteous judge. Hebrews 12:23 calls him God, the judge of all. Romans 2:16 even says he will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Which is a scary thought, isn't it? God's going to judge even our secrets. Now, what, you may ask, does all of this about judgment, what does that have to do with glory? I'm glad you asked. As Grace sang this morning, it's all to give God glory. And according to Scripture, God's perfectly righteous judgment is one of the chief ways his glory is put on display before the whole world. Ezekiel 39:21, and God is speaking here, and he says this, I will put my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have placed on them. So it's his judgment that puts his glory on display among the nations. Elsewhere in Ezekiel, the Lord says that by the outpouring of his righteous judgment, he will show himself holy before the whole world. Ezekiel 36:23, again, this is God speaking, I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And then 2 chapters later, Ezekiel 38:23, I will magnify myself, I will manifest myself as holy, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So God's judgment vindicates his holiness, and that puts his glory on display among all the nations. And here's the point. Anytime anyone sees even a small glimpse of divine glory, they will know that he is Yahweh. Look at verse 4 of our psalm again. Christ is not only the heavenly judge, he is also the sovereign ruler of all creation. The end of verse 4, he will lead the nations on the earth. And that highlights his power, his wisdom, his sovereignty. These are all vital aspects of his glory. And when the heathen see it, they will know that he is the one true God. And Scripture says they will embrace him and declare his glory among his people. By the way, that does happen. It is happening every day worldwide. And Scripture assures us that in the end, innumerable people will be saved from every nation and from every obscure place on the earth. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, when Christ comes to open the scroll that represents the title deed to the whole earth, the angels and the elders and all the saints in heaven will sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then 2 chapters later, a passage I already read from Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, you read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So think about this. The wish expressed in this psalm will become a reality. That is certainly a motive to support our missionary work, and it should also be an encouragement, not only for the missionaries, but also for everyone who prays for them. Stay at the work. God is right now putting his glory on display, and though it's largely obscured in the darkness of a world cursed by its own sin, God's glory will one day be manifest with a brightness that no one could ever miss, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. And in the meantime, the psalmist is calling us to declare the glory of God and to solicit the participation of the rest of the world by proclaiming God's grace and glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our most important work. That is priority number one. Now, notice, too, the effect of God's glory on the world when they see it. It's true, as the final verse in this psalm says, that God's glory invokes fear in mortal beings. And understand this idea of fear. It's a legitimate fear, terror. It's the kind of fright or apprehension you sense whenever you are confronted with something that's so big or so threatening that you can't think of anything but how small and vulnerable you are. For example, look into the Grand Canyon and do it from the rim of a cliff that doesn't have guardrails. Or, my dad was a roofing contractor, lean over the edge of a roof on a skyscraper and you will get a sense of this kind of fear. You probably get a little bit of it when you ride a roller coaster. It's not a craven fear. It's a sense of awe and apprehension that is often even mixed with a sense of delight and admiration. It's just a small taste that we have of what the righteous fear of God is like. But there's more, and it gets better. Back to verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So not only fear, but also irrepressible joy is a typical response when someone begins to see the glory of God. You want more of it. And I hope that's what keeps you coming back to church, because it's exactly what we do here. Be glad and sing for joy. And we look forward eagerly to that day when all the nations of the earth will join the song, and in the meantime, we declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, and there is no better evangelistic strategy than that. God's grace, God's glory, and here's a third feature of our testimony that should draw unbelievers to the truth, God's goodness, number 3. Now remember the structure. Verses 1 through 3 are the first stanza, and it's all about God's grace. Verse 4 is the bridge, and it's all about God's glory. Verses 5 through 7 constitute the second stanza, and the theme there is God's goodness. Remember, stanza 2 is an upside-down mirror of stanza 1, and so stanza 2 starts with the refrain. It repeats the last verse of stanza 1, verse 3. We sang this morning, lift high the cross, and it actually starts with the refrain. Did you notice that? And so the refrain comes before, not after each verse. So you could put a refrain anywhere you want, I guess. And in our psalm, starting at verse 5, it starts with the refrain. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That, once more, is the heart cry of this whole psalm. It's a plea for the world, the whole world, to praise God for his grace, his glory, and now for his goodness. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. Now, I presume this psalm, because of that theme, the earth has yielded its produce, I presume this is a kind of staple at harvest time. That's when they would sing this psalm. You know, we always sing that song, we gather together at Thanksgiving. I've been hearing that song every year at Thanksgiving since the 1950s. They used to even sing it in the liberal church where I grew up. And the sound of that tune, we gather together, always makes me hungry for turkey. And here in our psalm, the singers are acknowledging the goodness of God because he has granted the harvest. Psalm 85, verse 12 says, indeed, Yahweh will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. So a full harvest was seen, as it should be, as a blessing from the hand of a good and gracious and loving God. This was a tangible expression of his goodness. It's actually one of those tangible, visible blessings that we prayed for back in verse 1. Be gracious to us and bless us. And now we acknowledge, verse 6, God, our God, blesses us. He's done it. God, our God. I love that. Spurgeon once preached a whole sermon on that phrase. It's 3 words in our version, but he preached from the King James Version. And the King James Version adds 2 words to give it a proper emphasis. God, even our own God. And Spurgeon said this about that. He said, what shall I say of our own God? Words fail to express the depth of joy and delight which is contained within those 3 monosyllables, our own God. Our own, by the eternal covenant in which he gave himself to us with all his attributes, with all that he is and has, to be our portion forever and ever. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. And I say, exactly. You know what makes those words so sweet is the knowledge of God's goodness. He's given himself to us in full, our own God, and he's good. It's God who gives the harvest. And he made this promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 28:12. Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, and give rain to your land in its season to bless all the work of your hand. And he's called the Lord of the harvest. The rain and the harvest, these are owing to his goodness. God alone gets credit for that. Nobody else can take credit for that. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the idols of the nations who can give rain? Or can the heavens give showers? And the answer is no. And he answers it himself in that very verse, Jeremiah 14:22. You, God alone, are the one who has done all these things. And what's more, his goodness extends to every tongue, tribe, and nation, to the whole world. Matthew 5, verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus actually cited that fact as a reason why we should love our neighbors, our enemies. Even our enemies we should love and do good to. When we are doing good to those who despise us, we are being like God. Psalm 145, verse 9. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is Yahweh. Nahum 1, 7. Yahweh is good, a strong defense in the day of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. By the way, I love that verse from Nahum because it comes in the middle of a discourse about the wrath of God against sin. You know, Nahum begins his whole prophecy with this declaration. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries. And he goes on for several verses describing the fierce wrath of God against evil. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. His wrath is poured out like fire. And yet, in the middle of all of that, the prophet reminds us, right in the dead middle of that discourse, he says, Yahweh is good. And that's true. His fierce anger against evil is actually an expression of his goodness. Habakkuk 1, verse 3, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God is so good that he cannot stand evil. And you understand that, I hope. Unfortunately, it's not how we typically think in our fallen state. It's not the default way of thinking for humanity. We tend to think that anything that's harsh or even authoritative, and especially if it contains a measure of contempt, we think that's bad. But that's not necessarily true. Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil, those who love Yahweh. Proverbs 8, 13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. You want to be more godly in your own thinking? Amos 5, verse 15, hate evil and love good. And yet, while God hates evil, he is routinely good to fallen humanity, even the sinners. He's good to them. Furthermore, the effect of his goodness to sinners is that it ought to lead them to repentance. In Romans 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul asks this question of heedless sinners. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's also the reason we ought to declare the goodness of God. It is a wise evangelistic strategy because to those who are thoughtful at all, it leads them to repentance. Look at the end of our psalm. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And that goes right back to the truth this psalm began with. The downhill side of the pyramid is complete. Verses 1 and 2, God's grace, his blessings, and his goodness make his way known on the earth, his salvation among all nations. And then it's echoed in the last verse. He blesses us so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Keep that in mind and make God's grace and his glory and his goodness prominent in your testimony to an unbelieving world. And with me, I hope you eagerly await that day when all the peoples will praise him. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we lift our hearts in praise for your grace, your glory, and your goodness. And we long to see what this psalm celebrates, namely, that day when all peoples from all the nations and all the ends of the earth will praise you. And in the meantime, may we be faithful in our praise and in the pursuit of your glory. We confess we need your grace in great abundance in order to remain faithful. But we trust your promise that when we ask, you will answer. We know that you promise to give more grace. Give it to us, we pray. And may our very lives declare your grace and your glory and your goodness before a watching world, even this week. We pray in Jesus' precious name. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you have any questions, our prayer room is open.